Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to all. We're in Luke chapter 4. Last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, we've seen Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he's come out. He has been announced from heaven, the voice from heaven at his baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus went from there and he went into a 40-day fast and was tempted at the end of those 40 days by the devil. In the wilderness, in the worst possible conditions, and he himself was in the worst possible condition, and in the worst of settings. And yet, he came through. He used Scripture to refute the devil, who was trying to trip him up. And you know, we've seen throughout the Bible is that every time the most important people are there, every time the most important people are being highlighted, the devil lurks. That's where he knows to go. To where the most important people. In the beginning, there was only two people to hang with. Adam and Eve. He went and found Eve and he tripped her up. He made her think that God was trying to rip her off. Somehow or another, God is trying to keep you from what you want. So do what you want. From that day forward, the entire human race was plunged into sin. We are the offspring of Adam and Eve. Every human being who's ever lived. And we inherited that sin nature. Called original sin by St. Augustine. Our original sin is that we too want to be like God. And we know this. Don't think you don't. You fight every day, even as a Christian, on your will versus God's will. I want this, but God says that. Prior to being a Christian, we have no problem. We do what we want. When we see the light, we come out of our slavery to sin and we receive Christ. But we're still fighting that battle. And Satan, though he may not know us by name, we are not among the most important people on this planet. He has his minions that do his bidding. Today is going to be an extremely uplifting sermon on demons, as you've heard from the scripture reading. So as we bring this up to speed, Jesus had this temptation and he beat this temptation with scripture. As you've heard me say through the years, Jesus came. He's God in the flesh. God became a man in order to live our lives. We can't live it perfectly. He lived his perfectly. And then he died our death. He took on the wrath of God. And if we receive him by faith, if we receive Jesus by faith, we get his life and his death. It's ours, credited to us. We call it salvation, our sins being washed away. Yes, amen. That's what Jesus came to do. And we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at his life in the Gospel of Luke. Over the next year or so, maybe longer. And we see Jesus after he comes out of the temptation. I showed you 2 weeks ago where Jesus, by the time he comes out of his temptation and he's been baptized, he's already been on a year-long journey with at least five disciples that he's chosen, at least five of them. A year-long journey that we read about in John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record, but John 1, 2, 3, and 4 does record. So we know that Jesus has already performed miracles. He's turned water into wine at Cana in Galilee. And don't minimize that miracle. Making wine takes time. The whole point of fermenting wine takes time. Jesus did it in an instant as he created the world. He created the universe. He's already performed miracles. There's a buzz already about Jesus, excuse me, in the northern part of Israel. Remember, you've got your sections of Israel. And the far north is Galilee, class, you could say it. Galilee, real north of that, Syria. Galilee, in the middle is two people are going to get this right. Samaria. Your Bible, you know, is inspired from Genesis to maps. You can look at the maps, find these things out. Galilee, Samaria, and I'm just going to say it, Judea in the south. Judea is a region where Jerusalem is. Galilee is the north where Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, is. The Sea of Galilee. So Jesus begins his ministry about a year after he's performed these miracles. We start to read about it in Luke chapter 4. He goes to his hometown in Galilee. Nazareth is the town. Galilee is the region. And we see Jesus. He comes out in the spirit and the power in chapter 4, verse 14. He goes in. The people in Nazareth have already heard that their homeboy has done well. And there's a buzz created about him because there's all kinds of miracles he's done. They want to see their hometown boy who's done well come back home. And he comes home and he reads scripture. And he essentially says, reading from Isaiah 61, that what Isaiah said 700 years ago about the coming Christ, Jesus is saying he was talking about me. I am the fulfillment of that. Well, we see in chapter 4, verse 22, the hometown folks were saying they were all speaking well of Jesus and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, how does this uneducated young man who's the son of Joseph speak like this? But they're speaking well of him. By the time you get to verse 28, all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard Jesus preach. It doesn't take long for things to change when you start to preach the truth. And so these people of his hometown chase Jesus out of town. They're filled with rage. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. They're filled with rage. And they take him to the brow of the hill to throw him down the hill. And voila, he escapes their midst. A miracle in and of itself. So we see in verse 31, we'll look at 31 to 37 today. He came down to Capernaum. Now to come down to Capernaum, Capernaum is 600 and almost 700 feet above sea level. Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level. So hence you come down, even though he's going north, because Capernaum is north of Nazareth, about 25 miles, which would be about a day's journey. He's going to take a day's journey after he's been run out of his hometown, and he goes down to Capernaum, a city there, and he was teaching them there on the Sabbath. Now, take a look, if you will. Let's go over to Matthew's Gospel and get a little bit more, a little fill-in here. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Matthew 4. Matthew and Luke writing two different audiences for different purposes. Sometimes each one will add something or take away what the other has said. Never a contradiction, mind you. But this is where Jesus is going. He's leaving his hometown. He's going to Capernaum. And if you go to Israel with us, one of the great ruins that we see are the ruins of Capernaum, right there on the Sea of Galilee. Here's what is said of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. This is immediately after Jesus has been tempted by the devil, same context. It says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he, that is Jesus, came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And this is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The region of Zebulun and Naphtali, those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the land designated to Moses and the children of Israel way back in 1400 B.C. That's their region. That's where these two tribes lived. That's where Galilee is. Matthew says in verse 14, this was to fulfill, at least Jesus going to Capernaum and settling there. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Note that. Jesus is going to a place where people are in darkness, not physical darkness, spiritual darkness. Galilee of the Gentiles, which is interesting, not necessarily a heavily Jewish population, but Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That's beautiful. Jesus is just traveling from Nazareth to Capernaum, and look at what he fulfills. He knew exactly where he was going. There's no way the Nazarites are going to be able to kill him, or I should say the Nazarenes are going to be able to kill him, because he's got business to do. Note there in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. Repent. Repent is an offensive word because it means you're going the wrong way. Stop what you're doing. Turn around and go the other way. Repent means to change your mind. You live in darkness, Galilee, you Galileans. You live in darkness, turn towards the light. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light. And he began to preach the kingdom of heaven. Now, what happens when the kingdom of heaven dawns upon a world of darkness? Well, we'll see. We're back in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. It says, when he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, verse 31, he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, that's a Saturday. That's their day of gathering. The synagogue of the Jews was be like a church, the gathering. Even the word means gathering place. It was used not just for worship and reading scripture and preaching. It was used for social events throughout the week. But this is a day that you and I might call like a Sunday, a special day where people come together for the reading of scripture, reciting of scripture. He comes down to Capernaum. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. So he moves from Nazareth to where he's teaching. He was run out of there. He's going to go up on the Sabbath and he's going to teach in Capernaum, verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching. So he comes from a place where people loathed him, hated what he said, to people who were amazed. And it's a very strong word in Greek. It means astounded, dumbfounded. They are absolutely astonished. Now, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Jesus teaching, the Son of God, We expect him to be a good teacher. People like good teachers. We like to hear people that know what they're talking about. Now, if there was ever anyone who knew what he was talking about, Jesus, right? So we would expect him to be amazed. We're also even more amazed that his hometown people ran him out of town. So it doesn't matter if you're just a great teacher, even if you're a great teacher preaching a great message, some like it, some hate it. Well, note here in verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching. By the way, Mark's gospel says he was teaching with authority, not like the scribes. Now, you may have been to sermons. I know I have. I grew up in certain churches and I hear certain people. And I think certain preachers are trained to do nothing but quote other preachers. They only know how to find a Bible verse and see what a bunch of popular preachers have said about that verse. And you'll hear that. I've never liked that because I can't follow it all the time. I either don't know the one they're quoting or I don't like the one they're quoting. And you've been there. You understand it. It's as if to say, look, I don't really care what. With all due respect, I like John Piper as a great preacher, but I don't necessarily care what Piper says about this passage. What do you, preacher, say about this passage? Because it says it to my eyes and to John Piper's eyes or John MacArthur or whoever preacher you want to fill in there. There are some people who take great pride and they only quote dead Puritans. Of course, there are no. I mean, all Puritans are dead. There's no way to quote a Puritan unless they're dead. But that is where their authority lies. They have to be dead. They have to have lived 400 years ago. That makes it sound really good. Or you can go predate the Puritans and say, we're only going to quote from St. Augustine or John Chrysostom or the early church fathers, Athanasius. See, just throwing out names is supposed to impress you. And people will go, wow, well, I don't know that name. And they only have, if you just have one name, like Cher, you know, you're really cool. No last name. Well, that must be authoritative. People know this. And the scribes of their day would quote rabbis. Here's what Rabbi so-and-so said. Here's what Rabbi such-and-such said. Or you might come to a modern sermon and just hear a preacher talk about what the commentaries say. Is that why we gather for church? Now, this is in no way to denigrate a commentary. I use dozens of commentaries to read through and prepare for the messages that I preach. But the bottom line I'm preaching is this book. It's pretty straightforward. I've had people tell me before, my old neighbor used to say, you know what, I can't read the Bible. It's in Chinese. And I said, well, I've got an English version for you. I'm happy to give it to you. Oh, no, I mean, you know, I said, I know what you mean. I get it. But it's not in Chinese. It's straightforward. It's a very easy book. The next question is, have you ever actually tried to read it? It's pretty amazing. I remember getting bored in church one day. I remember having a Children's Living Bible. You remember the Children's Living Bible? I had some great pictures in the Children's Living Bible. And I got bored in church one day. It happens, even to a future preacher. I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and I found myself reading some amazing stories in 1 Kings. I was going through that. My mom's going, what's wrong with you? I'm reading the Bible. Future preacher right there. Not at all. But I remember that day because I remember thinking, this is pretty interesting. It's very interesting. So when you go to church and you hear a sermon, you want to hear someone preaching from the Bible. Well, Jesus wrote the Bible. When we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, Jesus is God. He's teaching it. And he's not quoting any rabbis. And so the people are going, wow. His message is with authority. As I said, Mark's gospel adds, not like the scribes who used to quote everybody. It's with authority. I would say it's even in the last 20 years, I've noticed it's almost like a fad where people, you get into a theological discussion and you got to throw out names of commentators, you know, of a book that you've read. Maybe you've come across Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and you don't call him Dr. Wayne Grudem, some guy I read. You say, Grudem says. And people are supposed to go, oh, yeah, Grudem. Yeah, okay. Or, you know, some other last name, Piper says this, or Ryrie says this, and, oh, okay. People love to do that. When I was, for all the time I've been a pastor at this church, 21 years, and prior, you know, you say something that people don't agree with, and they come up to you and go, you know, so-and-so doesn't believe that. Look at the note in my study Bible. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry that they were wrong. I'm glad you got to hear the truth. I will not get up here and preach anything as truth that I don't think is truth. And I promise you, I've checked it with dead Puritans up to modern preachers. I may disagree. I may agree. And they are all free to be wrong. Now, I will absolutely, you know that preachers were not always right. But what we know we have to run to when we preach is the cross of Christ, His word. And Jesus was doing just that. And people are scratching their head on the Sabbath in the synagogue, amazed. I've got a wedding to do today, this afternoon, and I'm always amazed at wedding days, wedding times, is that I'll go away. There's always a hodgepodge of people, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, Catholics, Protestants, and I will always get some comment of some sort is, wow, I've never heard that much scripture in a wedding. Never been to a real wedding, have you? A wedding is supposed to be filled with scripture. A wedding is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't you think you're going to have a little scripture in there? God has planned and shown us exactly how men and women are to behave towards each other in submission. In Ephesians 5, don't you think that passage ought to be read? Scripture alone, reading it, people go, wow, I'm amazed. I've never heard that. And all I did was read it. All you got to do is read it. I think Jesus was up there preaching scripture and people are amazed and they're in church. Note this in verse 33. In the synagogue, which is interesting, there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. Let's get this again. In the synagogue, on the Sabbath, what's he doing there? That's what I want to know. So let me give you a background. I've got some of you say, Lance, you never look at notes. I do look at notes. Sometimes I'm sneaking peeks down here at my notes. Today I'm not sneaking peeks. I'm looking. I want to give you an overview of this demonic realm that's out there. If we don't believe in demons, then we must think Jesus was crazy. Jesus encountered them left and right in synagogues on the Sabbath day. It's not like Jesus went to a bar, a baseball game, or came to the synagogue during the week when the kids were having VBS practice. This is the Sabbath day. And there is a demoniac there, a person possessed by a demon. Well, let me give you a couple of introductions. Number one, demons are distinct in the Bible, from the elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks of elect angels. We also know from Revelation chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 4, I should say, there was an entire, that Jesus created all the angels at one time, and a third of them rebelled. They went with their leader, who was Satan, the accuser. He left, they left with him. They became known as fallen angels, demons. In the Old Testament, however, there's no word for demon. We see the word spirit used, a spirit of something. Usually it's modified by something like an evil spirit in Judges 9:23. The spirit is evil. In Isaiah 19:14, it's the spirit of confusion. In Hosea 4:12, it's the spirit of harlotry. These are demons in the Old Testament, but they're modified with a word. It's a bad spirit. There are unique demons, by the way. In the beginning, we see some interesting events occurring in Genesis chapter 6, referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 20, referred to again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, referred to again in Jude 6, of this group of angelic beings that apparently had the ability to see human women and procreate with them and create a wicked offspring. These particular demons, we know, at least from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, have been bound in a place that the English version calls hell. But the Greek word behind it is just one word. It's called Tartarus, also called the abyss in Revelation 9. Are you still with me? A lot of info, I know. That's why I've got my own notes. It's all coming to you in blogs, blog form. You can get all that. That's why I put it out there. But just as an overview of what these things are, there are certain demons that at one time had the power to do horrible things that God has bound in chains, and they are no longer able to do such. That's what we're reading about in Genesis 6, or what you would read about in Genesis 6. These are bound. We read a little bit about them back when we were in our study of Revelation, where they are allowed out for a time, and there is coming a day when demonic activity will become far worse than it is even today. The book of Revelation tells us that as the end times come upon us. These demons, the ones that are allowed to roam the earth, are actually able to inhabit people. I think that demons oppress all people, but they are able to possess those who are not believers in Christ and to influence their ways. We see that in the Bible. Some of these demons, even though not all are bound, some of them are more wicked than others. In fact, we see a passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, where Jesus says, when a demon is cast out, it goes through arid, waterless places trying to find another host. When it cannot find another host, It comes back to the original host. And what does it do? It brings seven demons that are more wicked than itself. That implies there is a certain level of wickedness in some of these demons. Paul, in speaking of what they are, may speak of their ranks in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Principalities, the powers of this present darkness, the rulers of this present darkness. He speaks of them. Maybe he's just using synonyms. Maybe he's speaking of their ranks. But it does appear that there are some more wicked than others. When they manifest themselves in people, Jesus comes to town, and we see even to a lesser degree in the book of Acts when the disciples cast them out, we see words like they entered him. These demons entered him, say in Luke 8:30. They're cast out in Mark 1:34. They came out in Matthew 8:32. So to be cast out, to go in, to cast out, to come out, implies that they're in. They're inside a human being. I do not believe for a second, never have, that a Christian who is possessed and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit can be possessed by a demon. However, we are absolutely, positively oppressed by them quite regularly. You'd be a fool to say otherwise. They, we see when we look at other parts of Scripture, they give people, when they possess a human being, they give people superhuman strength. We'll see in Luke chapter 8, this man who's bound with chains has the ability to break chains from the superhuman strength he's given from the demons, actually plural in that case, that possess this man. They can overpower the hosts, even throw them into the fire. We can see in Matthew and Mark's gospel. They can enter into animals. That's interesting, isn't it? I know a few dogs that have got demons. But all cats are possessed. We all know that anyway. I mean, even if a cat could talk, it wouldn't, right? You know this. We see that when Jesus casts out the demons from the two demoniacs, we call a person who is, or the Bible calls a person, or people who are possessed by demons, they're either demonized or they're called demoniacs. But the demons are speaking through these men when Jesus is talking to them in Luke 8. And they know they've got to leave the men. And so they ask Jesus, send us into the herd of swine. So Jesus says, fine. Sends them into the herd of swine. They fall down into the Sea of Galilee and are drowned. So they can possess even animals. Interesting, isn't it? Now, please, 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 don't start trying to identify animals that have them. Don't sacrifice them over a fire. Just, we'll get to that at the end. Stay with me. There's some danger to this. That's why I wanted to address it slowly today. We see in the Bible they can influence books. Demons can influence books. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. We see that they can empower idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Demons are behind the idols people make. And by the way, people make idols of their own children. Of their own children. They cause illness. We see this woman in Luke chapter 13, verse 11, who was bent over in a state of being for 38 years. And Jesus cast out the demon who had caused the sickness. So it can cause, or demons can cause sickness. Not all of our sicknesses, however, are caused by demons. One gentleman about 40 years ago wrote about, it was an article on the demon of postnasal drip, which does feel demonic when it's happening, but I don't think it's a demon. Some people see a demon around every corner. Don't be that person. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And there's really, even if it did possess something around every corner, our reaction to such is always going to be the same, of which we will close today with that. By the way, never once, not one time in the New Testament, is a person who has been exorcised of a demon turned to Christ. We are never told that when the demon leaves them that they are all of a sudden a Christian. They're not. We're never told that they're forgiven of their sins. There is just a new void in their lives. And as I said earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verse 45 speaks of that vacuum of space that needs to be filled with the Spirit before the demon comes back with seven other demons more wicked than itself. Some people, you might be a skeptic here today and you've come to church for the first time and you're going, oh, really? This is why I came to church, to hear about your fanciful demon tales? People can think what they want. If you can't look around and see this spirit world of darkness, you're blind. Of course, there are some who are pure materialists. We are materialists and we believe of nothing except materialism. That's your modern Darwinist, evolutionist, just material. Nothing spiritual, no love, No mathematical truths. Those are all outside of material whatever, and certainly not spirit world. Of course, you've got a lot of people today in the modern world will say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a what? I am spiritual. Always ask in return, ask the following question. What the heck does that mean? Well, what does that mean that you're spiritual? Please explain. Get to it and allow people to talk until they talk themselves into a circle of nonsense, because that's all they're doing. And most of the time, people have not sat long enough to listen to someone's explanation of what it means to be spiritual. Let them talk it out and let them see the absurdity of their ways, and then give them the real gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see these demons, they come out. They're not necessarily, people are not necessarily being saved when they come out. We see that these demons, as I said, they both oppress and possess human beings. They, by the way, they know their ultimate fate. We'll see that in the passage today. We can also see that demons, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, speaks of Satan and his demonic horde being able to manifest themselves as what? Angels of light. People that look beautiful. People that we hear people say, I know God's with them. No, you don't. You don't know God is with someone until you've known them for a while. People can feign their Christianity all they want. They can say a few passages. Oh, I asked them if they're a Christian. They said yes, and they quoted, you know, a verse from the Bible. Satan does that all the time. You can't know it until you know them for a while. You know that what they say, they actually believe. They live. They appear as angels of light. Some of them are preachers. Many of them, I would say, are preachers around this planet and in this country. They teach their own doctrines. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, watch out for those who teach the doctrines of demons. They have their own version of truth and they teach it. That's called the university today. And the Cypher Independent School District today. For those of you teachers who are fighting that battle, I mean no disrespect. Stay in and fight. You're going to lose, but fight. It's there. The foothold has been given. We could try to vote them out. We should keep trying to, but it's there. You send your kids into these places, make sure they're equipped. Make sure you come home. When they come home, you're talking to them. Make sure, because the demonic horde is running this place now as a new sheriff in town. It's not the Christian church. Well, let me say that again. The quote-unquote Christian church, as it is defined today, yes, is fully in charge. Tolerate everything and everyone. That's what Jesus would do. I don't ever see that in the Bible, ever. He tolerates them enough to give them the truth. When they reject the truth, he rejects them. Nothing's changed, by the way. So let's see as this unfolds what happens. So he's on the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath. Jesus is preaching. People are amazed at his teaching. He's preaching with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. In some translations, the word ah with an exclamation point is there. It's just two letters in Greek, E-A. It can either mean an expression of great consternation, ah, or it can be the imperative form of the verb, let me be. Either way, this demon possessing this man is hearing the word of God, and it disturbs him. I think anyone in a Christian church ought to be disturbed at some level when God's word is being spoken. Because we're sinful humans, and God's word is perfect. Yes? In all honesty, when I preach it, I'm also uncomfortable at times. I know what this says, and I know I'm a hypocrite preaching it to you at times. I've got to get that right. I've got to get that down. I know what I'm working through and what I'm working on. Whatever oppressive demonic forces at work in me is going, ah! So I want you to imagine Jesus preaching with authority. That most of the people, apparently, they are in awe. And they're sitting on every word. And all of a sudden, you hear this shriek, ah! Of someone who cannot tolerate what they're hearing any longer. I had this happen at the College of Biblical Studies one night. I was teaching my class. We're going through, and this woman had had it with the gospel being preached through this guy. It was so strange. I'm down looking at my, going through the Bible, I'm going verse by verse, and I just hear the scream. And she just kept talking. And I thought, I'll let her finish. And she kept talking. And she kept getting more and more angry. I am no longer sitting in here listening to you, Professor Waldy. I am through listening to you, Professor Waldy. You are this, you are this, this or this. At some point, I had to say, let's take a break, get the security, and remove this person from my class. After the break, she asked if she could come back. Sure. Strangest last 2 hour class I had ever taught with her sitting there. I don't know if it was a demon. I know she didn't like the word being taught. If you're in a Christian college, what else is there to talk about? That was my job, to teach. And I was in Esther, of all places, that day. I remember that. You know how offensive Esther can be. Whew. It happens. It happens in modern churches. The screeching of this demon, let us alone. Who's the us? Who's he talking about? Is it us, we and the people who are there? Apparently, Jesus knew exactly where to go. I'm going to the synagogue where on the Sabbath, everyone feels comfortable because no one's teaching with authority. Apparently, this is the modern church equivalent where demoniacs can go and feel quite welcome. Do you see how horrible that is then and now? Churches today have watered down the message so deep in their water that demoniacs can come sit in your average church and feel comfortable. And by the way, it's the goal of the staff to make them feel that way. Want to make sure everybody has fun. Demoniacs, we got coffee and donuts over there. We don't make anybody open the Bible. In fact, even if you did, we're keeping the lights out the whole time so you couldn't read it anyway. We'll put a verse up on the board that will keep everybody happy. We'll be done in 12 minutes and you can all go home and take some more donuts on the way out. That's what a demoniac can come to. The person inside, the person being possessed, can feel fine about, well, I went to church. This is supposed to draw it out. It's supposed to make people who are allowing demons to either oppress or possess them feel uncomfortable. And so you get this, let us alone, this screeching, ah, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Nobody knows exactly who Jesus is. Have you come to destroy us? Again, the us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't that interesting that demons know who Jesus is? They're not atheists. They know exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is, the Holy One of God. Don't miss that. While modern liberals today will say Jesus isn't God, even the demons know. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 19 says James is making the point of what it means to believe something intellectually and actually believe something with one's heart and receive it. And he says, look, intellectually, even the demons believe. And they do what? And they shudder. They are frightened to death knowing who Jesus is. They believe. They know who Jesus is. They don't have the receiving faith of belief, but they know who he is. Make no mistake. Be careful about your own faith when you say, well, I believe all that stuff. I believe that about Jesus. Yes, so do demons. Big deal. Is your faith demonic or is actually salvific, where it saves you, where you have actually received Christ and you bow to him as your Lord? Satan knows who Jesus is quite well. And we see that here. So who's the us? Well, maybe it's the demons, this demon or demons in this man who's saying, hey, have you come to destroy all of us demons? Which is interesting because if we turn over here to, say, Revelation chapter 20, it says in the end that John says, just listen to me. If you can turn there if you want. In fact, I'll give you a chance to turn. I'm going to get rebuked if I don't allow people to turn who want to turn. So why didn't you allow us to get there? I'm allowing you to get there. Last book of the Bible, chapter 20. This is in the context of Jesus' second coming. Jesus has returned to the earth in Revelation 19. At this point, he's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. We see John says here in Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After this, he must be released. This is Satan, and by extension, his demonic horde. They know their demise. They know where they're going. They know who Jesus is, and when he arrives on the scene, they know what he's going to do. And they know they have a little bit of time in between. And so what they're saying is, what do we have to do with each other? What are you doing here, Jesus? You're not due for another couple of years. You're not due to return for thousands of years, they might be saying. Have you come to destroy us before the time? Maybe he's talking about the demons. My personal opinion is it could be that for sure. But I think it's also, are you coming to destroy us? That is me and the host I'm in. Jesus, did you come to destroy me? Because if you're going to destroy me, you're going to have to kill the man I'm in. I dare you, Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? It's almost like there's no fear here. There's just the challenge. Good and evil. Yeah, Jesus. To get to me, you got to kill this guy. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him. I love this. No incantation, no exorcism, just simply hush. Hush. Probably didn't even yell it. Be quiet. Come out of him. And here's how easy it was for Jesus. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. No, you're not going to kill him. You see, the authority of Jesus is over even the demonic realm. And it's not even a big deal to him. Don't you love that? I mean, I'll be honest. I don't like thinking about demons. I'm a counselor and a pastor. And I take on the demons of the congregation. You'd be amazed at the spiritual war on the front lines. Just listening to people's issues and problems and praying for people, you invite their demons into your life. It is a frightening life. Can be. It's not one that I'm looking for any kind of, oh, poor Lance, he's fighting a spiritual battle. I do ask for your prayers. But it's as simple to stay on the front line without being harmed as it was for Jesus to cast him out if we stay in God's Word. If we remain in God's Word. I always wanted to be big and bulky because, I can't be this tall. There's nothing I can do about this part. You know, God put me on a height diet years ago and But I thought, well, I can grow outward. You know, I can be a big bodybuilder. And then I found some people that I like, love to see their workout regime and all. And always thought it was interesting, even like an Arnold Schwarzenegger type, when he wasn't in training mode, you see pictures of Arnold. He looked like you and me. He got his gut and everything's sagging and everything else. You're going, wow, that makes me feel good. Why would that happen? Easy, not training. When you're not training, you're not lifting weights every day and poking steroids in, it's all going to go away. The same is true in your spiritual life. If you're not reading God's Word, if you don't find yourself in prayer, not as a time I go say my prayers, but just a regular conversation with God at any place in your day, at any point. If you've gotten away from that, you've become saggy, as it were. You've become out of fellowship. You have allowed yourself, or I should say, you have allowed the enemy to oppress and maybe overtake your own weakness. Jesus rebuked him. Be quiet. Come out of him. It was nothing for him. I would say it's nothing for us to remain in fellowship with Christ and make sure these things don't happen to us. But Luke is always concerned for the people. For the person and for the well-being of others, says, look, this guy was fine. And as we see, if the people were filled with amazement over the preaching of Jesus earlier, and they were, how much more so are they amazed by the power of Jesus in verse 36? And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. At another point, you know the story. Jesus is in the boat. He's sleeping. He's snoozing. And the Sea of Galilee is a big, huge storm has come in. The disciples are on the boat. They're trying to row back to the city. There's Jesus snoozing, which is interesting. He's dead asleep. He's not even snoozing. And they wake him up. Jesus, you got to do something. We're going to die. And he just gets up and says the same thing. Quiet. And everything becomes calm. And they say the same kind of thing. Who is this person? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Folks, everything that God made is in subservience to God. be it the water, the wind, demons, who were originally angels and who rebelled, all things are under His authority. Your prayer requests are under His authority. Your impossible situations, under His authority. Your difficult marriage, God's got that. Your bad health, God's got that. Your daily pain, God's got that. You say, why didn't He fix it? I don't know, but He's got it. We know that He can. If He hasn't done what we're asking Him to do, maybe He's got a better reason than we have for wanting to be relieved of it. That's tough to warm up to, isn't it? But you see, when we get in that pickle, Lord, I'm asking You this, You're giving me that, we start to worry. We start to think about it. Then we become Eve in the garden. We become that person that's saying, God's not giving me what I want. He's trying to rip me off. I'll do things my way in my time to fix this because God's not listening. Don't. Don't. God is in charge. Let Him be in charge. He's the one with the authority. We get impatient, don't we? We want this now. We're Americans, Lord. If Amazon can get it to our doorstep in 2 hours, by golly, You can answer my prayer right now. You know what the answer is? Well, you can imagine. No, we don't have that one in stock, God might say. I'll give You my answer in my time for Your goodness and for my glory. Can you live with that? No, I mean it. Can you live with that? Because there's a lot of people today taking matters into their own hands. Things like, well, I know this person is demon possessed and I've been praying that they would be released. And you don't know that a person is demon possessed. How do we know someone's demon possessed? Does their voice change? You know, clearly when they speak gutturally, it's a demon, right? Because demons only have a guttural voice. That hurt. I might need that spray. I mean, there are Christian rock and roll bands that sing like that, and their words are absolutely Christ exalting. So that dispels that. Just because you speak in a guttural way, it may not be pretty, but that doesn't mean anything. It's just guttural. Germans speak in the guttural language. They use gutturals. In Hebrew, you got to hawk up phlegm to say some words that you'd really do. To say the word. That's just a throat thing. That doesn't mean the person is demon possessed. I think there are more people that are demon possessed who speak very nicely and look very beautiful or good looking. Beware of those. So how do we know? How do we know your cat's possessed? How do you know that your preacher is or isn't? I don't know. I don't have the answer for you. Are demons as active today as they were in Jesus's day? I don't know. I know that Jesus gave His disciples the ability to go out and cast demons out. Those are the apostles, and that gift died with them. I do not believe, nor do I think you should believe, in exorcists today. Maybe you grew up Roman Catholic and that's common there. I don't think so. I don't think that's real. We have no formula in the Bible, none whatsoever, of how to cast a demon out. Of even knowing if someone is demon-possessed. Now, let's say that you know for a fact. And let's just say, hypothetically, that we know someone has a demon or demons in them. How might we deal with such a person? Easy. Pray. You see, a person who is possessed by a demon doesn't have Christ. What's the one problem they have now? I just gave the answer. They don't have Christ. What do they need? Christ. What do you do for people who need Christ? Share the gospel with them. Pray for them. The disciples at one point got real slick with their ability to cast out demons. We'll see it in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's been transfigured before three of His disciples. They come down. There's a man whose son is throwing himself into the fire because he's possessed by a demon. And Jesus casts out the demon. And the disciples ask Jesus, why couldn't we do it? What was His answer? This kind only comes out through prayer. The King James Version adds, and fasting. And by the way, that was added about 400 years later through the manuscripts we can see. But okay, add fasting to it. Fasting might bring us into a greater spiritual state to pray better, but how do they come out? Prayer. You see, Jesus is the one with the authority over the demons. Not you. Not me. Who do we talk to when we pray?
That's easy. Always say Jesus. That's always the answer in church.
Jesus is who we're praying to. Jesus, you love this person more than I. Deliver them from their oppression. You think Jesus hears that prayer? He hears every one of them. What do you think he's saying? I ain't got time for that. I got other ducks over here. No. Jesus heard. And you only have to pray it one time for Jesus to hear. Just one time. Sometimes it takes great faith to just pray something once. Lord, I gave it to you. I left it there. You deal with it in your time for your glory. Oh, no. People get together. We must hold hands and have two or three together so that God will hear us. Scripture out of context. God doesn't need two or three holding hands before he can hear us. One prayer of one righteous man or woman God hears, according to James 5:16. One prayer God hears. The Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Lord. Okay, so let's get together with a team of people from church. We want to pray for this person. They can be present or maybe absent. But we're going to pray for this person together. Puts us on the same page. We want this person to come out. We want this person to know Christ. We pray. And then we say in Jesus' name, amen, and we move on. Because life doesn't revolve around that one situation, does it? Whatever it may be. You hear that phrase people say, give it to God. Give it to God. That's a wonderful piece of advice. But make sure you listen to it in depth. Give it to God. Once you've given it to God, it's no longer yours. Leave it with Him. He has the authority. Only He can do what you and I oftentimes would love to be able to do. Well, let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, there are without a doubt demoniacs who attend church today. Demoniacs, people possessed by demons who are in the church today. They may not squeal out loud in the middle of a Bible teaching sermon. They may have a better plan, and that's to go out behind the scenes and spread rumors about church leadership, to become divisive among friends. They do it all the time, don't they? Maybe it's in you. Let's gripe about the music. Let's gripe about the sound. Let's gripe about Lance. Let's gripe about this or that. It's too cold. It's too hot. Lasts too long. Preaching's too long. Preaching's too short. We can gripe about anything. My kids came out today. I don't know what they learned. What can kids learn? They're all possessed. The whole point of parenting is to cast the demons out so they can become good adults. What they do today, according to the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, is that Satan and his demonic horde are there to steal the gospel. You remember the story Jesus tells? The seeds that fall on this hard soil, and then there's the seeds that fall on shallow soil, and there's the seeds that fall on soil that's got thorns and thistles underneath it, and then there's the seed that falls on very profitable soil. Jesus interprets the first soil, that hard ground. He said, that's the people who hear the gospel. And Satan comes and steals it from them. He's active. When the gospel is shared, some forget about it. Paul says he is the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Unbelievers who are blinded. You might tell them the truth and Satan is right there. Oh, I can promise you. You start sharing the gospel with someone. I've seen it happen personally. I was talking to a gentleman just recently whom we were praying for, sharing the gospel with, and some strange things began to happen with this young man. And I told him, I said, look, the guy you're sharing the gospel with, he belongs to the devil. And you're trying to get him. And Satan is digging his heels in saying, he's mine. You might enter into a time of great darkness, foul language, desires in your heart that you didn't once have, the demonic oppression from that person on you. Beware. When you share the gospel, you are trying to bring someone out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the powers that be, that person belongs to them until such a time as Jesus claims them. Maybe your own children. Maybe a neighbor. Beware. He's there. And he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Paul also calls him the prince of the power of the air. Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, with his demonic horde racing around in space. They move from point A to point B very quickly. They see, they hear, they've been around for millennia. They know what trips us up. You and I standing up to one of these beings and saying, we have this power over you. They've been around longer than you and me. They know wickedness to a level that you and I may have never heard of. Be careful. Jesus has authority over them, not you. Ask Him to exercise that authority. So where do we go from here? I just want to leave you with the fact, the good news, is that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from this. These beings cannot touch you. Oh, they can oppress you. And you'll see, you'll know what they're doing. But they cannot have you. We belong to Christ. Amen? He indwells us. There are others, however, around that Satan does have dominion over. You can see it in their minds. You can see what they think, what they believe. You can see it in churches on what they believe and what they preach and what they refuse to preach. It's all over the place. Satan parading around like an angel of light. But Jesus has authority over it. He has authority over our life. If you, being a Christian, have submitted to Christ, then He is in authority over your life. If you, calling yourself a Christian, only believe like the demons do, maybe you're not in Christ at all. And that's why your life is such a wreck. Because they are oppressing you while you think you belong to Christ. So let's make it clear. What does it mean to belong to Christ? It means this. Believing who He is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to live our lives and to die our death. And by believing in Him is to trust in Him, is to submit to Him, is to recognize Him as Lord, us as slaves. He is Lord. He is Master. We are His slaves. All glory is to Him, none for us. And we glory in that. We don't want glory for us. Lord, all glory to You. And if you're worrying right now, but I do want glory for myself, pray to God and say, Lord, take it away from me. And He will. That demonic horde is out there, and it's only going to get worse. Don't go around looking to point fingers at them every time. The solution is always the same. Christ in us. Christ through us. And as we progress our way through the Gospel of Luke, through all the Gospels, we will see this come up. That's why I gave a little bit more today. A little bit more of it so that we see it as it comes up in each section. Because Jesus encounters these beings over and over. We'll relate them to our own life, but always know. Jesus is King. He is God. And He is an authority over all, even our own lives, if we submit to Him. And by the way, the caveat, we have to submit to Him. He doesn't take anyone and force us at His feet. For those of us who have given our lives to Him, we submit willingly to Him. One of the things I love about my wife, I would say I really love about her parents, is that they taught this little girl that they had, and both little girls they had, they taught her what it means to be a woman who submits to her husband, whose husband submits to Christ. My wife is a brilliant woman, and frankly doesn't need me. If I died, she'll be fine. Which is kind of convicting. She doesn't need me. She's fine, but this woman, because she was taught it by godly parents, submits to me. She trusts that I submit to Christ, so she has no problem with it. And as a result, we have this picture of submission whereby we believe that we, having been taught to submit to each other, to submit to God, it's something we're taught to do. And when we know God, as my wife knows me as her husband, she knows I would never hurt her. When you know that, you give your life to God and you say, Lord, I know You have this. All authority is Yours. What can I take from You? I hate to apply that to me as if I'm some God in my marriage. I am not. It's a picture in marriage of what God is to us in life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for loving us and blessing us in the way that You have. Thank You for the insight into what's around us, things we cannot see. Maybe not visually, but we know it's there. The evil that lurks. Your word says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Your word says that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. May we be aware of such. Not looking for him, but looking to You on all occasions. And Lord, as we submit our lives to you, as we present our requests to you, we ask because we are all not quite there. Our faith is not quite there. We ask that even though we believe in you, that you would help our unbelief because we are filled with it. In spite of the fact that we believe, we still have unbelief. We are still afraid and frightened of what might happen to us, of what a demon might do to us, of what might happen to us in our country. Remind us that you are 100% in charge, on your throne, and sovereign over all things, doing what you do for your glory. Remind us, Lord. And when you remind us, may we jump up and down for joy, praising you and giving you the worship you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go today, my friends.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.